Heavenly Father, help us to look at this part of the book of Genesis with fresh eyes this morning. Help us to understand the underlying message that you want us to receive from it, and change our hearts and minds because of it. Amen. Do please sit down. Could you turn back to page 1 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1, the first 23 verses. I sometimes get stuck for something to read at railway stations. There I am, kept late by George Carey again at Lambeth to help him with his Bible study, and I have to wait ages for a train. So I browse on the station bookstall. You know, you have a look through the bestsellers, but of course they're all about dieting. And I'm not really into cellulite in that big a way, so I just look at the magazines, and inevitably they have some kind of pop psychology test. You've probably seen the kind of thing. Are you self-confident? 10 telltale tips to see if your spouse is homicidal. But, you know, if they've got a meat cleaver in the kitchen, then you know it doesn't stick well clear. But one thing they're very fond of is the pessimism test. They like to sort out whether you have a basically bleak view of life or not. So they ask you questions like, do you describe a cup as half full or half empty? If you say half full, then of course they pencil you in as an optimist. But if you say half empty, they suck their teeth and describe you as a pessimist. And then of course they give you some exercises to help get your optimism quotient up by next Monday morning. At one level, that's positively banal, but there is that nagging sense that there may be something in it. I guess that most of us don't think about very much about whether or not we're optimists. It's one of those things we just don't examine in much detail. It's simply part of our makeup. And yet, when we stop and think about it, that in itself is rather odd, because whether we're an optimist or not makes such a huge difference to life, to our whole outlook on it. And in the same way, the way that we look at creation can be something that we very rarely examine. But in fact, it makes the profoundest, the deepest difference to the way that we look at life, to the way that we live. After all, if you think that this world that we live in is a world deep down of disorder, then you're likely to think that having a goal in life is pretty futile, because the forces of disorder are simply likely to scramble it. Then again, if you think that the universe is a place of anarchy and chaos, then the idea of living a life according to the regular laws of nature is going to seem terribly narrow-minded, very naive. Whether you're talking about the laws of nature for individuals, about matters of sexual morality, about matters of how to treat your neighbour, or whether you're talking about the laws of nature as to how to treat the world, pollution and that sort of thing. There again, if you think the universe is just here by chance, you may well feel that this means that you don't have to account morally to anyone. After all, what conceivable right could something that just happens to be here by chance have to judge you? There again, you may be full of the pictures of destruction in our world, and have become sure that God, if he's there at all, has given us a defective universe to live in, one which is full of trial and pain, and the bitterness of our own and of others' sufferings can goad us into a kind of bitterness and anger at the God who's put us in such a second-best universe. And I should think we've all felt the temptation of that line of thought. It's odd, though, isn't it? We very rarely spell out any of those basic underlying attitudes. Yet they're so important for the way that we look at our lives, as well, of course, for the way that we treat others and the world and God. And that's why these opening chapters of Genesis are so vital. They help us to define what our relationship is to the rest of the universe, as well, of course, as what our relationship is to God. And in these first 23 verses that we're looking at this morning, we learn especially from God's act of creation. That's the great theme introduced by verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's all about God's act of creation, which the next 22 verses spell out in more detail. We only have time this morning to look at three broad themes that come out of that account of creation. First, there's the uniqueness of the Creator. Secondly, there's the order of his creation. And thirdly, the goodness of that creation. So let's look first at the uniqueness of the Creator. That comes out in a very sort of gentle and understated way. We're told a number of crucial things. In verse 1, for instance, in the beginning, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By heaven and earth, the writer means the whole universe. All matter, all energy, he's saying, are created. They owe their being to God. Everything does. Everything depends on him to bring it into existence. It's not as though the universe has always been there somehow or other, and then God had to sort of hack it about a bit until he finally got it the way he wanted it. Rather, the impression we get here is one of effortless creation from nothing. God has only to command, and things spring into being. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 3. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And it was so. Verse 15. There's something effortless about the way that God only commands and things spring into being. There's no sense of struggle in the way that a sculptor has to struggle to realize his conception in a block of granite or marble. God speaks and it is done, just as God has spoken. All is created according to plan. Now, that account of creation points us to the uniqueness of God. Unlike everything and everyone else, he is not a created being or thing. He is uncreated. He is simply there at the beginning. Now, that means that he is, if you like, outside the physical universe with its confines of space and time. Everything else, everybody else, exists within those limits. But God doesn't. He doesn't have those limits. As well as that, of course, his power is unique, isn't it? In fact, his power here in this first chapter of Genesis looks just like omnipotence. And that, too, is quite unlike us. When we create something, we really only take one part of the physical universe and we change it into something else. We take iron ore and we make iron. We take wood and we make a piece of furniture. And quite often, particularly if it's a piece of DIY by me, then we don't do it that well. But that's not so with God. He creates something from nothing, and that something is precisely as he wishes. And that's got some vital lessons for us. The uniqueness of God underlines his grandeur, doesn't it? When we think about this unique, creating God, it's very difficult to avoid seeing his greatness. All our discoveries from the Hubble telescope about the farthest reaches of space, or come to that about the makeup of the atom, only go to confirm that. When we deal with God, we are dealing with someone of immense, unlimited power and greatness. That actually starts to change the way that we look at him, that we relate to him. It makes us ask whether we haven't actually been complacent in our relationship with him. It's easy to do that, isn't it, as we get blasé about reading his word, as we find that other things, the chores, the kids, the TV, start to squeeze out those times of prayer where we talk to him. Or as we think that it really doesn't matter if we flout his wishes about his lives, about our lives, because other people's wishes are more important. And yet that's silly, isn't it, when we look at the size of this unique God. But of course, more than that, this uniqueness of God drives home the privilege of being his children. It's no mean state, is it, to be a child of the King of the universe. It helps put all other honours in the shade as we think about how much this unique creating God has done to reconcile us to him. And that actually gives us a confidence, a value, a security that does help us in all the trials and rejections that we do go through. I'm sure that all of us this morning have come here with some kind of fracture in our lives. It might be a disappointed ambition, a sense of underachievement, a broken relationship, the trials and tribulations of a job that's hated. And all those things can combine to make us feel unworthy, insecure, completely fragile, valueless. And yet, as children of this God, what a value we do have. But this account of creation tells us not just about a unique creator, but also an ordered creation. The whole pattern of this passage that John read to us is about God slowly bringing about an intricate order in the universe that he's created, isn't it? We start with light and darkness in verse 3. We go through to the making of the seas and the land. And then we go on to the seasons, the stars, the creatures of the earth and the sea, the plants and the food. It's an ordered and an intricate universe. And that's confirmed, of course, by what we still see around us, in spite of all the effects of Genesis 3 that we'll look at in a few weeks' time. We do see a world of terrific regularity. True, sometimes things may be so complex that they may look chaotic. You think about the weather, for instance. But largely that's because we don't know or can't understand at the moment all about that particular system. And of course, our lives, our science, our achievements are really built on that order, that stability, that regularity that God's built into the universe around us. Now, again, that's got some pretty major implications. It means we don't just have to write off our lives as being the products of meaningless, random events. Our lives are controlled, are created by God-given processes. And that order in the creation around us points us to a purpose for our lives and for our history. It would be a terrifying thought that somehow our lives were purposeless. It would be like being in a coach on the motorway, travelling at 70 mph, but actually without anybody at the wheel. You've no idea actually where you're heading. Might be Glasgow. Might be Devon and Cornwall. Or, of course, if you're on the M25, you might just be going round in circles. And, of course, that kind of purposelessness can lead to a despair that poisons life. It tells you there's no point in effort or endeavour. It tells you there's no point in trying to live any particular kind of life, good or bad. But the great thing for us about the order that God's built into the universe is that it's a pointer away from that kind of absurdity, that kind of chaos. Oh, sure, there are areas where the point of things is hard to see. You can think of areas like suffering, the calamities, the earthquake in America, or flood or illness that seem to strike at random and without warning. Yet the Genesis account helps us to see that we're not living in a random world made by a capricious and inconsistent God. Instead, this order in creation points us to a planning God, a consistent God. And of course, that means that in our own relationship with him, he's going to be a faithful God. Curiously enough, this order in the universe is just the start of an invitation to us to trust God in just the areas where it's so hard to see point or order. But the invitation's there in this regular and orderly world, a kind of guarantee that God is worth listening to and that he is worth trusting. But as well as being an invitation to trust God, the order in creation is also an invitation to us to treat our universe properly. If we were living in a universe of chaos, it really wouldn't matter what we did to the universe. After all, you can't really vandalize a pigsty. But you can vandalize a country house or a palace. And that means that over treatment of the physical world, our treatment of the physical world, ought to reflect the order that God built into it. He has built our world as a world of intricacy and order, great diversity and fruitfulness. So when our activities start to reduce it to disorder, to disharmony, to barrenness and sterility, we have to say we're treating the world wrongly, not just imprudently, but wrongly. Obviously, we might not want to go the whole way with the green movement, but as Christians, we've probably got more in common with some of their goals than we might think. To protect this order of God's creation, we ought to be thinking about global issues like the rainforest. We ought to be thinking about conservation issues. What do we do with the old newspapers? Are we actually using the bottle banks? Let's look lastly and very briefly at a third theme in this passage, and that's the goodness of creation. So many times God says about what he's done that it's good, and he finishes in verse 22 by blessing what he's done. Now, of course, that's terrifically reassuring in one way. It's an indication, if you like, that God knew his job. It's an indication of a certain concern in his character that the world is well made. It's also a hint at his fundamental benevolence. In that way, the goodness of creation is a reassuring testimony to the goodness of the Creator. That, of course, is a tremendous relief. Who wants to live in a universe where the God who made it thinks that good and evil, kindness and cruelty, are basically the same? And yet there's also something very puzzling about this picture of the goodness of creation. Because that isn't always what strikes us. Crops do fail. The earth can be grudging and unfruitful. Our personal lives are sometimes very far from being a bed of roses. We can see the goodness that Genesis talks about, but we also start to see much else besides. As we look at the world around us, it's rather like looking at a wonderful painting in a gallery, a Rembrandt perhaps, which has actually been slashed. There's still beauty, but there's also ugliness. The book of Genesis, of course, goes on to deal with how that catastrophe occurred in chapter 3. That, as they say, is another story. For our own purposes this morning, let's just finish by noting that the good Creator who stands behind this good universe can't possibly be content with all that's happening. He will want to rectify it. Our great challenge as his people is whether we trust him enough to wait patiently for him to do this in his own way and in his own time. Because, of course, it's not enough for us to sit here this morning wondering at and approving of the greatness of God's creation. The real question is how we personally respond to the God who stands behind it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see of your character in the world around us and in this account of its creation in Genesis. Help us to rest and to trust in your omnipotent power. Help us to rely on your essential goodness, and help us never to doubt your faithfulness. Amen.